Would you please play that song at the end of service again?
Thank you. Thank you. That's a great song. Been missing you guys. Shouldn't say that. Y'all might treat me a little worser. I'm just joking. But just here to let you know that we appreciate the prayers for Erica and Robert, because when Lydia had told me you won't recognize her when you go in the house of the way she walks, because I hadn't seen her walk in probably 5-6 years. And she's just jogging up the stairs, cooking dinner, doing all. It's like Robert and her are on their honeymoon. He never got that part of her because he married her when she wasn't doing well. And it's just a testimony of the grace of God, his goodness, his kindness to his people. And we appreciate your prayers. Continue to pray for her, please. And I just wanted to let you know, it's been almost 200 years ago that the Brothers Grimm published what would be called the classic children tale, the story of a beautiful princess who, through a strange sense of events, ends up courting a toad. My wife probably thinks that's who she married. Just to say that sounds kind of funny, because the thought of a frog being the romantic interest of an attractive young lady is doubtful, if not absurd. I guess I'm just hating on the toad. There are those couples in high school, it brings back to my memory, that you scratch your head about, you know, the ones I'm talking about. How does she go with him? What's going on? What does he see in her? And those people like that. Not to reveal too much of my undiplomatic immaturity in junior high and high school, but I remember looking at those people and just sensing this injustice in the world. You know, the sense of inequity. Well, the student of the Bible would almost no doubt discover that in the New Testament, there is a similar question that could be asked of all of us as it relates to the bride of Christ. How is it that Christ would be interested in her? How is it that someone who could have anyone, if you will, would ask her to wed? There is a sense of injustice and inequity in the relationship that Christ has with his church. I want us to think about that this morning. That has fueled the worship of Christians for generations. Those that have understood the profound nature of this inequity have been quite impressed with the love and grace of God. I say quite impressed, not because we're not somewhat impressed with it, but there was a sense of profound gratitude that seemed to grip Christians in a former generation who recognized that in their own person, they were not worthy of the love of God. Do you think of our generation could use some of that these days, this kind of perspective? Well, I think it's long overdue, really. Not to be overly critical, but our generation of Christians seems to have in some secret way in their minds a sense that perhaps we deserve a little bit of this attention. I mean, you know, we're not great. We're not perfect. But maybe like a puppy in a pet store window, God went by and just saw something in us and was attracted to us and saw that we were so cute and cuddly. He kind of had to take us home. There's that bratty sense of arrogance about the church again. I think it all stems from the fact that though we talk a lot about reconciliation to God, we don't have the sense of contrast that the Bible so often presents when it talks about reconciliation. If we're going to be right with God, Paul always seems to in his epistles to quickly move to the fact that we don't deserve it. A study in these kinds of contrasts is found in Colossians chapter 1, 21 through 23. I'd like for you to turn there as we continue our study through Colossians. And Pastor Jonathan, he did a great job as usual with the introduction of this book. But I don't want us to breeze by this miracle and wonderful sense of celebration. That's what I was thinking of as they sung that last song about the reconciliation of God to a sinful people. Or should I say, sinful people to a holy God. But Paul, he doesn't stop there. He now says, but you need to realize what a leap Jesus Christ had to take. His response to thinking about reconciliation is, but wait, guys, you need to understand that this is so undeserving. The text reads this way in verse 21. He says, and you once were alienated, chapter 1 of Colossians, and you who once were alienated, that's a big word, you were alienated from God and enemies in your mind, as shown by your wicked works. Nobody has to teach a child to lie, to steal, to covet. He says, you were enemies. And the prognosis was alienation, and that's the state in which you lived. It reminds me of the Gospel of John when John says, he who believes in him, Jesus Christ, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And it was always demonstrated through the things you thought and the things that you did. You had a problem. Oh, it's wonderful that it's now in the past tense. And it's great. The yet now of verse 21, that there is a change that happens. But Jonathan has already talked about reconciliation in verses 20 and 21. But now Paul wants to say, realize, you guys, what a huge leap this was for God. This was giant. I think the reasons this is so important to focus on, when we can really understand the chasm, the gulf that exists between a perfect, holy, beautiful God and sinful, rebellious, ugly people, people like us. It can revive our Christianity if taken the right way. There is a sense in which critical spirits, whining and complaining, seems to be out of place. When we really grasp how profound the grace of God is, we begin to say with the new sense of meaning, like generations gone by, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Those concepts, if they could really take root in our hearts, would revive our time in the Word. Complacent Christianity, things kind of trudging through our prayer life, could be transformed into enthusiastic relationship with God. But it all starts with the understanding, the fact that when God pursued us as his bride and chose us individually to be a part of this thing, that it was not based on who we were. As a matter of fact, who we were, if you want to think about it, in biblical terms, it says in verse 21, and enemies in your mind. That's a word of hostility. That's a word that shows that there is a problem going on. Now, why is it? We were an enemy of God. Turn to the little book of Habakkuk, if you will. That's a challenge really of itself. Remember Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and then Habakkuk. I turn you there because this little book is a book that struggles with the conflict or the contradiction that seemingly exists between a God who reveals himself as holy And yet, on the other hand, seems to put up with sinful nations, sinful kings, and sinful people. Because in essence, his character can't tolerate it. And what I want to make sure that you see this morning in this passage is crystallization of all the Old Testament's teaching about God. He gets it right, Habakkuk does. The concern and the baffling questions, it plays itself out through the rest of Habakkuk. But the way he states God's character is quite accurate. Look at it in Habakkuk 1:13. He says, addressing God, he says, God's eyes are too pure. It's an issue of purity now, holiness, too pure to look on evil. You cannot. That's the word I need you to circle. He cannot. You cannot tolerate wrong. You can't. Now, some of us, we have a problem with the God who can't tolerate something. We think perhaps we need some classes in being tolerant or open-minded. We are in our culture have spun the idea of acceptance and plurality as something that is obviously present in any good person. I mean, it is a staple in the character of a nobleman to be accepting and open and tolerant. And yet the text says right here, he cannot tolerate wrong. That's God. Do any of you have allergies? How about your children? Maybe you have a child that has lactose tolerance, perhaps. Well, if you were to bring the philosophy of the world and the sociological circles into your house, the advice of the world would be get over it. Suck it up. Deal with it. Kids got a lactose intolerance, maybe a few pictures of milk on the wall in his room. Maybe some experience with some ice cream on a daily basis. Perhaps just a learning to coexist peacefully with with those dairy products. Or perhaps he'll get over it. Maybe he will. He'll learn to embrace it. Or if you're allergic, to say something like cats, you've got an allergy. Well, maybe you just need to be accepting of it. Take a tolerance class. That would help. But you say, no, you say, well, that's different. You don't understand. I understand the world needs to be accepting and sociological, philosophically, tolerance, but you don't understand this. My body can't tolerate it. There's a physiological combating, there's a hostility that exists between the things on cats and myself. There's a chemical reason. Well, the scripture says that with God, he cannot tolerate evil. It doesn't say he doesn't want to, or he doesn't care to, or he chooses not to. It is that the holiness of God would be violated. If he needs to be embracing or approving of evil, God ceases to be God. The day he chooses to tolerate evil is by nature opposed to it. And that makes us his enemies. Jot this reference down. You don't need to turn there, but some of you might know it. It's Psalms 51:5. David gets it right when he says, it's not just something we grow into when we hit our teens, or maybe something we solidify in our 20s. If you want to put it this way, God is allergic to sin, and you were infested with it from birth. It was all over you. It was in you. It was the first thing you said when you opened your mouth as a little baby. David says in Psalms 51:5, he says, I was born or conceived in sin. He says, I was sinful from my birth, and so were you if you were a son of Adam. A part of the human race, you've got the same problem. David has, and what that does is makes you and God at odds with one another. If you want to put it in terms of the text this morning, It makes you a very unlovable, unattractive person to him. Oh, yeah, I'm talking about God. And perhaps that's what we need to contemplate first this morning. You might want to jot it down that way. You and I, we need to realize how unlovable we were. How many of us think about God stretching out his hand of grace and sending his spirit to woo us and pull us into the family of God? You've got to realize he didn't do that because he saw this beauty in us that was somehow laden under the surface of some wallflower at a junior high dance. No, he looked at you and said, ugh. But he reached out his hand and reconciled you to himself. You see, you are unlovable to God. I didn't say you weren't loved. Understand what I'm saying? There is indeed a true and foundational cornerstone doctrine of the Bible that God loves us. Yes. But don't get it twisted. In your mind, he doesn't love you because you're lovable. You're not lovable. I'm not lovable. And you certainly weren't lovable outside of Jesus Christ. Here's another passage worth jotting down, looking up later. Deuteronomy 7:7 explains the Israelites that God did not set his affection on you because you were more numerous than the other nations. He didn't set his affection on you because you were better than everyone else. You had a bigger army. Or he liked you the way you looked, like the way you looked. The text is very clear. And it may not be logical to you, but the text is clear. The next verse says that, and not because you were more numerous in all these things. He says you were less than. He said, but the reason he set his affection on you was because he loved you. If that sounds like circular reasoning, it certainly is. God sets his affection on people because he sets his affection on people. He chooses to love because he chooses to love. God loves unlovely people, not because there's something inherently good in them, just because he chooses to love unlovely people. Turn to this passage with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Perhaps this set of words will be a little more helpful to you in understanding the problem we had, because these words aren't so quite legal. They're not quite so ethereal. So out there, it's enemies, alienated, these words that we can relate to. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul does the same thing that Moses was doing in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He's telling these Christians in this church, listen, guys, don't get cocky. Don't get prideful. You were not chosen because you were lovely. The love of God was not set upon you because he found you attractive. As a matter of fact, in practical terms, if you have a sensitive self-esteeming, be careful in these verses right here. He says, think of who you were when you were called. Not many wise by human standards. He didn't check the SAT scores for you to inherit the kingdom of God, though I would never make it. You're supposed to laugh at that one. He says, you weren't influential. I mean, you weren't the up-and-coming, rising stars of Hall or Gwinnett County, and that's why he dragged you into church. He says, you weren't of noble birth. Certainly not that. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. I mean, I'm starting to get depressed as I read this. My self-esteem is on the floor at this time. Verse 28 says, he chose the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen. Thank you very much. Do you see these words that describe every Christian? And the things that are not, to bring to nothing, the things which are not, that, here's the purpose clause, that no flesh should glory in his presence. See, God's got a problem with people who are loved by him, that they deserve it, that they think they deserve it. He wants us to recognize that when we were called and when we were chosen and when we were loved by God, it wasn't because anything that was in us. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 30 says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, completely of Jesus Christ. It is because of him that you are in Christ. In verse 31, I'm going to read from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 9:24 says, but let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me. I think of all of, and I love sports. I think of all the sports on TV that I watch, and even in the political realms, they like to boast, pat themselves on the back. I haven't ever heard one that says, hold it, wait a minute. We won the game. I threw 3 touchdown passes. I scored 30 points, but let me tell you something. I'm not going to boast in that because God gave me the ability to do that. I want to boast on that I know Jesus Christ, my Savior. That's what God says we should be boasting in. This great Old Testament saying that reverberates throughout Scripture, if you want to be excited about the reality that you are in the love of God, make sure you don't ever fall under the inebriated assumption that maybe you deserved it. Maybe you deserved it. Or maybe that he saw me and loved me kind of like my mom. It was the face that she couldn't resist as I was a little kid. She couldn't deny. No, he didn't see anything in us. Realize that. That'll go a long way in changing your perspective. When we come into the house of the Lord and begin to sing worship songs, even though we don't feel like it sometimes, we will sing with everything we have that God looked and saw nothing good in me and chose me anyway. We were, as the text in Colossians 1 says, ultimately his enemies. If you want to do a study on that, take the study of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. It tells you the picture of the human race. We are natural enemies of God. You ever watch National Geographic or Discovery Channel? Sometimes when you see the lion hiding behind the bush, and all of a sudden he jumps out and charges the wildebeest and starts gnawing on his neck. That's about the time my wife would get the TV and channel and start trying to turn the channel. I love seeing all that blood and stuff, and so pray for me. And then the British commentator comes on with the accents and he says, these animals are natural enemies. In their documentary. If we had a documentary on God, he would say the same thing. A holy God and a people like you and me, the commentator would have to say the same thing. Really, in essence, in who they are, we're natural enemies. So much so that Romans 2 says, every day that we live apart from Jesus Christ, we're storing up like a dam his wrath on the day of wrath, on the day of judgment. Like water backing up behind the dam. All we're doing in living our regular stubborn-hearted lives is that we're just racking up more and more for the day of judgment. Boy, that's helpful. Particularly if it's in the past tense, because if it's the way I was, whew, that's a sense of relief. There's a sense of value that's placed on the love of God then. That is not placed there if I am under the illusion that perhaps I deserve a little bit of it, at least. There's another word in Colossians 1 that's used to describe our plight. Prior to our coming to Christ, it says we were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Now, these words, I know this sermon, by the way, is really hard for those of you who think you're pretty good Christian, that you were always saved from birth. But my Bible does not read like that. My Bible says you had to come to a point of saying, I am a sinner. No matter how good my outside display has been, the Holy Spirit has caught my attention and says, hey, you are a sinner. You've lied before. You've over-exaggerated before. You can't come to heaven like that. So there's a place where you say, you're right and I'm wrong. I'm putting all my trust in Jesus Christ. So I know because I grew up in church. I've told you before. Went to church 3 times a week. Every week, just about when a revival hit the scene in the summer. And I began to think about this. I said, I was a pretty good kid. And I was. Even though I would have died, I would have went to hell because I didn't know Jesus Christ. But just looking at my life, the good against the bad, I was a pretty good kid. That's like a skunk saying, I don't stink that bad. You know, what's interesting about skunks in Georgia, they all seem to get along well with each other. I mean, I suppose there are some skunks who say, don't get around that one. He really smells. But you know, any of them in my neighborhood, in my house, I want them out. I don't want to be around them. I don't like them. They stink, all of them. And the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And if you grew up in a church like me and you learned all these verses and you went to church week after week, don't think that somebody that you've seen just walk in the church, you have something more on them. David said you were born and conceived in sin. There had to be a point at some time when you cross that line from being this church brat to a follower of Jesus Christ. When he brought you into his kingdom, he redeemed you. You stopped being an enemy of God. You know, you don't have to be the stinkiest person in the world. You don't have to be the worst skunk in the world, in the bunch, you see. You just got to be in the human race. That makes you an enemy of God. And when you are, there is one category for you. You see, the diagnosis of the enemy of God, everything in you is hostile toward a holy God. The prognosis is you're alienated. That's what's happening to you. And that will continue to happen to you. As a matter of fact, the ultimate alienation is that one day all of our separation from God, which Isaiah 59:2 says, the reality of our sin, our iniquities have separated us from you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. The ultimate is a place that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 8 through 9 says will come to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and of his glory and of his power. The key word in that verse is away. That's alienation in its utmost, to be away from God. Even people separated from God who don't know God right now in this realm, they still get general grace from God. He lets the sun shine on the just and the unjust. He gives them gifts that they can enjoy during this life. But imagine being cut off, separated from the holiness of God, from God for eternity. That hasn't happened yet. And you know, these days people don't like in their sermons to say hell. So I'm going to say H-E double toothpicks for right now anyway. That's hell. Because the church in these days is kind of passé. They're taught in seminary not to say it very much because it doesn't grow churches. Doesn't make people feel good. It's not part of the growth strategy. You know, to talk about hell, did I say that? But that is the conclusion of a life that has never been reconciled. Oh, you won't hear it in church, much in America this Sunday, but you'll hear it all week long. Have you noticed that? You won't hear the word in sermons from the average American pulpit, but you will hear it throughout the week. You know, the right, they say, that was one hell of a game. Hell yes, hell no. You know, don't look at me like that. You hear it. That's what they say. Huh, be real. You hear it all the time, right? The word is out there. Do you think it is a mistake? Do you think it is by accident that we're not hearing it even in evangelical pulpits anymore? But it is in any coincidence that even Americans' evangelical pastors are afraid to preach on it. And yet, I lost my place. Hold on. This has never happened before. Here we go. American evangelical pastors are afraid to preach on it, and yet it is everywhere in our culture. You'll hear it on TV. You'll hear it at the movies. You'll hear it at the ball field. You'll hear it in your office. Do you know what that does to the concept of hell? It makes it small. It makes it not so big of a deal when you hear it day in and day out. And what it does, it takes the power and bite out of the concept, which the Bible says is alienation to the umpth degree anyway. Because that happens to you if you don't get reconciled to God. The trivialization of hell has hurt our church in America, probably perhaps more than any other thing that's been happening. You see, if you say the word cancer at lunch today, people are going to listen to that. That'll bristle some people. But if you hear in the next table, they're talking about bankruptcy. Oh, poor people, so glad it's not me. But you hear the word hell, and you know what? It happens. Nothing doesn't mean much anymore to our generation. It used to mean a lot. Churches, big churches, small churches, they all preached hell. Fire and brimstone when I was growing up. The title of some sermons, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, that's no longer around. People don't like to hear it. And that's sad. Of course we don't like to hear it if we're not saved. But if you're saved, you should get that book. Go to the bookstore if you can find one. That the book of Dante's Inferno and read it through and listen to what he says hell is like. Or just take the scriptures. Jesus spoke of hell more than anything else. It's a place where you don't want to spend an eternity. That's why pastors don't preach it much, because people don't want to hear. Even Christians would rather hear a sweet sermon. But I'm here to preach the word. I'm here to tell you, as I saw Jimmy Swaggart do one Sunday morning as I was getting ready, dressed, and he was pretending, and I know about Jimmy Swaggart, he was pretending he was waving a white flag and the bridge was out and it was fog, and he was on the other side saying, turn back, don't come this way, turn back, don't come this way, and in the fog, the cars was just going off the bridge, off the bridge. It's still happening today. People are still going to hell. Good people, we would think. People who we thought were Christians going to hell. Because they're not reconciled to God. They say, I'm glad we're past this hell stage. The Puritans, they would preach on these kinds of things and people's heart would be rent. And lives would be changed. And by the way, cultures would be impacted too. If we're concerned about the weakness of the church or about how we're so happy
that more and more churches are getting more and more people, which is just transferred people going to different churches. And our culture shows the cascading effect of not knowing Jesus Christ. You don't know about that. You shouldn't teach that hell stuff, Pastor Victor. You'd get more people to come to your church. That's too negative. And it's the preaching of the scripture that changes a life, my Bible tells me. Repent, the text would say. Be saved from the wrath to come. You know what? To understand the word alienation and its implications, if you were to stay in that state, would transform the church, if you really thought about that. I put it this way. Number two, you and I need to ponder what we're missing. Ponder that. It needs to impact our hearts and our emotions. There was a day when the church understood this. Best-selling books were books like Dante's Inferno. If this is true consequences of an unbeliever that they go to hell, we should examine the Bible, because you don't want to go there. We need to grapple with this reality. It's the real place where people go alienated away from the presence of God. I ran a red light this week. This week. Won't tell you about it. I was coming from Lawrenceville on 20. You know the area. I was coming up to the Mall of Georgia. And I went past Krispy Kreme's. I don't know why I'm thinking of Krispy Kreme's then, but there's Krispy Kreme that usually throws me off over there. Rushing to get on 985 to come to church. Well, all of a sudden, the traffic light stops. And it was green at the time. And I was looking, what's the holdup? And this man and woman, they were arguing in the car. And I'm a car behind them. I'm saying, man, this light is green. We need to go. And the car beside me wasn't moving, but there was nobody on the left lane. So finally, after I waited about 10, 15 seconds, that's long enough, I pulled over. And as I took off, the light turned red. And I have to admit, in that split second, I said, well, I can stop. But if I stop, Lord, somebody's going to have an accident. The guys behind me is coming right behind me. So as I pass, and the light had been red for a while, as I pass the light, I at least look back and make sure there was no accident by my driving. I think I've got it. And right on the right-hand side was a Gwinnett County police. Lights already flashing. And I said, Lord, he's got me. What am I going to do? I knew he had me. I knew I was wrong. And so I go up a little farther and I pull over to the right, because I know he's coming. He saw me. I saw him. And then he flips his lights on, comes beside me and continued to go. I said, thank you, Lord. I pulled the sun top back. I turned the music up. Hello, Lord. Holy, 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 you are holy. That's a true story. And then I thought, what was I deserving of? I was deserving of, and if he had time, he was going somewhere. If he had time, I would have got what I deserved. I was deserving of getting a ticket. And all the time I was thinking, oh, please don't let me have to go to a driving school, because I've been there before. Driving class, you have to take that all-day course, pay all that money. The insurance goes up. Oh, you know what I'm talking about. I was thinking all of that when this car policeman passed by me. And I said, like I said, I wasn't listening to my music, really enjoying it at the time. But when he passed me, I blasted it up. I was jamming out, saying, God, you're so holy, you're so good, you're so kind. And that was only because of a ticket. how much more should we be shouting, thank you, Lord. I'm not going to hell. And I'm deserving of hell. And you're deserving of hell. But like I was telling the cop as he passed by, I might deserve it, but I ain't going today. I'm not going to school today. I'm going up to the church. Man, how much should we enjoy the freedom we have to be reconciled to God? We shouldn't count it as, okay, I got saved, that's it, let me go on and go through this life of drudgery. Whether it's drudgery or not, we're not going to be here forever. We've been reconciled to God. No longer enemies. No longer will we be alienated. I might be alienated from my family. I might be alienated by friends sometimes. But I'm never alienated from God. He did that. And it's not because he looked at me and saw something good on the outside or on the inside. He saw something that he had to reach and said, oh, he's ugly. Oh, he's a sinner. But I want him. I love him. And he pulled me into the kingdom. I hate to tell you, if you're a Christian, he didn't only do that to me. He did that to you too. And that's what the Lord wants us to know. Life is tough. Life is hard. Things can get hard down here. But we should keep at the forefront of our hearts and our minds, I've been reconciled to God. And if, and this is an if, and this is in the tense, it's not true. And if my wife is mad at me and don't love me today, God is not mad at me, and God always loves me. And that should keep a smile on my face, and that should keep me walking hand in hand with the Lord, no matter what comes my way. That's what these two verses are screaming out to the believers. Hey, if you're having a bad day, if you've had a bad week, if you had a bad month, fat girl, I'm going to say this. If you've had a bad 7 years with that liver transplant, where she couldn't sit down and move and she couldn't walk and she couldn't do this, thought she'd never walk. She was always in her scriptures, reading the word. Lord, if this is what you have for me, I'm going to live it. And all of a sudden to get to her house and see her go up the stairs quicker than me, and I think I'm pretty good. She's just jogging up the stairs. I said, take care. Slow down, Erica. She said, Daddy, I've got it. What do you want for breakfast? What do you want me to cook you for lunch? Haven't cooked in 7 years. Happy now that she can do those things. That's the way we ought to be. That's the way you ought to be, Victor. Let me put the mirror on you in your everyday walk with the Lord. Whether you get a ticket every day, whether you don't do things right and people are just biting on you, I'm on my way. I have been reconciled to the God of the universe. What else do I need? The worship team can come on. What else do I need? What else do you need? And I know in the presence when you're going through things, you might say, Lord, if you can handle this, if you straighten this out. And he's so good, he comes and does those things too. But we have a tendency to fall back into the rocking chair of poor me, poor me. We've been reconciled. Those that are born again, those that know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, you've been reconciled. You once were enemies, alienated from God. And when he chose you, he saw nothing good in you. And he chose you anyway. He chose you and he chose me anyway. And he knew the rest of my life might be. and he chose me. What kind of God would do that? What kind of God would do that? I've fallen 1,000 times since I've been walking with the Lord 20-something years, getting close to 30 years. I've fallen. And when my mama was disappointed, and when my mama didn't want to talk to me, this is when I had fallen. I had to make everything right. I'm sorry I got a bad attitude. Are we okay? I'm so glad. And I hope you're not doing this. I'm so glad when I make a mistake, make a misstep, I don't have to grovel back to the Lord. I say, Lord, would you please forgive me? Would you give me the grace to walk up with you? I want to make you shine in this universe by my life. When people see me, I want them to see Jesus Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's what I owe you. And I do not do that perfectly every day, but the Holy Spirit is in me, and he gives me the grace to walk with him. Remember, you've been reconciled with the Lord. Remember that when times are hard, you're going home. You're not going to be here forever in this sinful place. And you're not second class. You're not a second class sinner when you make a mistake. Though the righteous man falls 7 times, my Bible says he gets back up and continues to walk with him. And that's what we can do when we've been reconciled with the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, you are the only true God. You saw nothing in me. You saw nothing in us. And you chose to love us. You chose to call us. You chose to begin to transform us into the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And like in high school, I used to say, God, I can't believe she dating that guy. I look better than he does. I play basketball better than he does. It doesn't matter what people think. You have chosen your bride. And it's all because of your goodness and your mercy and your grace and your unfailing love. May we walk as the bride of Christ. May we listen to the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us into all truth. And remember where you brought us from, Lord. Not to look down on the sinner, not to look down on the person who does not know Jesus Christ, but let our light shine that they might ask the reason for the hope that we have. And that is our husband, Jesus Christ. And I pray all of this through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to the Father God. Amen.